23rd. Unfortunately, there are only a couple of these ready to give an answer. Dave Reed, it's an Emmaus correspondence course on apologetics. Nice, handy size. I mean, some of these Josh McDowell things, you need retractable wheels, you know. But this thing, it goes through the material really well, gives it a nice way to tack it in your brain so you can remember a lot of the facts. The Bible says we're supposed to be ready to give an answer, right? That's taken right out of the scripture. Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope within you. So it's good to be prepared and to think about that. Now, one of the first things we have to learn to do if we're going to share the gospel is practice in front of the mirror the following words. I don't know. Let's all try it together here. Ready? I don't know. Very good. You know, somebody's going to say to you, listen, the Bible was plagiarized from the Gilgamesh tablets. And, you know, there are probably some things we don't know. I mean, we never heard about them. And so what we have to say to a person who says, well, you know, how do you explain the Mohorovic discontinuity? And you say, I can answer that in three words. I don't know. But here's something I do know. Right? That was the tactic of the blind man. The blind man, he's healed, and these theologians come up and they've got all their fancy arguments. And he says, look, one thing I know. I was blind, now I see. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? In other words, here, you got all these ideas, these philosophical answers. Say, well, here's something I know. I don't understand all that stuff, but I know this. Jesus was the best thing that ever happened to me. Jesus changed my life. So, people say, you can't know that. So I do know that. What do you mean I can't know? I do know. That's one thing I do know for sure. I know he gave me peace. So, that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. We're going to talk about, in this session, stories, the use of stories. And I want to turn with you, first of all, in the Bible to probably the best-known chapter in the New Testament. And the best-known chapter in the New Testament is John chapter 3. John chapter 3. All right. I think we can find it without chatter. For those of you sneaking up on it one page at a time, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. All right, John chapter 3. And we know the story. There's a gentleman named Nicodemus. Nicodemus means victorious among the people. He's one of the upper class. He's looked up to. When people, mothers see him going down the street, they say to their little boys, there goes Nicodemus. I hope you're like Nicodemus someday. He is a good guy. And he was a thoughtful man. And obviously they'd been talking in the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court. They've been talking in the back room about Jesus. And Nicodemus is not prepared to blindly reject what Jesus is saying. He wants to hear it from Jesus' mouth. And so at night he goes to see him. Rendezvous with Jesus one night. And this story in chapter 3 is in striking contrast to chapter 4. In chapter 3, we've got a man. Chapter 4, a woman. Chapter 3, he's a good guy. Chapter 4, she's a bad one. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes looking for Jesus. Chapter 4, Jesus goes looking for the woman. Chapter 3, Nicodemus thinks he knows what he's talking about. We know. That's how he starts off, right? He says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know. They're always saying that. We know this man has a devil. We know this. Yeah, they knew a lot, didn't they? And unfortunately, a lot of people trip over their brains coming to God. They're just too smart for themselves. Jesus said that, you know. He died at a place called Skull Hill. Skull's just an empty head, you know. And if you're going to come to the cross, you got to get over all your stupid arguments. You think they're quite clever, but actually, God heard them all long before you were born. He's not impressed. You'll never argue your way into heaven. And so he comes, and he thinks he knows what he's talking about. On the other hand, in chapter 4, the woman doesn't have a clue who Jesus is. She recognizes, maybe by his nose, that he's a Jew. But that's about it, see? And so she says, well, what are you doing talking to me? And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you water, and you'd never thirst again. So now here we have two very distinctive situations. We have a man who is a ruler of the Jews. He's a religious man. And he knows his Hebrew scriptures. And then we have a woman in chapter 4. She pretends to be religious. You know, you start talking to people. You say, why don't you come out to this special church service? Oh, I'm a. And they mention their church. Oh, so you go there regularly, do you? Well, if regularly means twice a year, if I can't get out of it, then yeah, they go regularly, you know. But as soon as you start talking about the Lord, they're going to bring up their religion. And that's what happened with the woman at the well. She's trying to say, well, we go to different churches, you know. But in actual fact, this woman was a woman whose whole life had been full of broken promises, broken contracts, broken relationships, and she was not a religious person. So, in chapter 3, notice what happens. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and, well, there are lots of pictures he uses, but specifically down in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus presumes on Nicodemus's knowledge of the Bible, right? He doesn't explain who this Moses fellow is. He doesn't explain about the serpent on the pole. He just presumes that Nicodemus knows this, and he can say that to him, right? He says, verse 10, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? I know you know this, right? So he is building on what Nicodemus already knows. But now in chapter 4, Jesus doesn't quote any Bible verses. He didn't presume the woman knew the Bible. Instead, he uses a word picture out of the well right in front of her, right? She'd come with this picture on her shoulder. It was a pretty clear indication that she was thinking about water. She says, okay, let's talk water. What do you say? So it's so important when we're seeking to communicate with other people to start where they are, not where we are. To find out where they are. And, you know, there are various ways to witness, and one of the ways is to ask people what they believe. Right? What do you think about God? What do you believe about Jesus? And then maybe ask them, if you're wrong, would you like to know? Somebody said when I mentioned that, they say, well, in all honesty, if you're wrong, would you like to know? Well, of course I would. But you don't think you're wrong. Well, they don't think they're wrong either. But if I am wrong, I'd like to know. I had two Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and they wanted to talk to me, and I said, fine, but you've interrupted my day, so I get to go first. So I said, here's what we'll do. I'll tell you what I've got, and if you've got something better, I want it. Is that fair? Yeah, that's fair. I was being honest with them. If they do, I want it. So I told them what I have. My sins are forgiven. Christ is my Savior. Heaven is my home. I have joy and peace in believing. I have absolute certainty. I'm as safe as if I were already in heaven. Christ is my best friend, the fellowship of God's people. I went down the list of all the things I have. I said, you got something better than that? Well, you know what? They started to argue with what I had. I said, hey, wait a minute. That's not the arrangement. I know what I've got. You don't know what I've got. You just met me. Now, see, you've come to my house with a product, and you wanted to give it to me, and you found out that you've got an inferior product to what I have. So instead of you giving me what you got, why don't you take home what I've got? It's fair, isn't it? It's a fair thing. I mean, if they have something better, I want it. I want the best, don't you? Of course we do. And so we can be honest with people and say that. Yeah, if I was wrong, I would want to know. Show me. Right? And I can tell my friends, they say, oh, the Bible's not true. I say, look, if it's not true, I don't want to believe it. So tell you what, let's go through the Gospel of John and you show me what's wrong with it. Challenge them to do it, right? Maybe the Bible isn't true, but you won't know unless you read it. So let's take a look at it. You see, this is it. We can afford to do this because God has written his word in such a way that he calls us to that. He encourages that kind of experimentation, doesn't he? Come now, let's reason together. Use your brain, he says. Think about it. Love God with all your mind. He likes that sort of thing. He's not afraid of tough questions. The first book of the Bible is the book of Job. It's full of tough questions. God faces them head on. So he's not afraid of tough questions. He's tough, you know. He can take it. You don't have to protect God. So in chapter 3, the Lord uses a story from the Bible. In chapter 4, he uses an illustration from everyday life. And we can do the same thing. So I want to begin by asking you to consider the possibility that you could become a storyteller. You know, everybody loves stories, don't they? Everybody loves a good story. Like, you go back in the history of the world, and before there was television, before there was a mass communication, you had troubadours, you had traveling minstrels, and they would come and they would tell stories. And our literature is full of stories. Now, we're kind of sophisticated now, and we think that stories are for little kids. But I want to tell you something. Everybody loves stories. And especially in the postmodern era, this is a big thing, you know, the mega narrative they talk about, the stories that people tell. Why should we use parables? You know what a parable is, right? You know what para means? Alongside, right? Para is alongside. And bull, balo, it's a parabolo is really the word, like parabolic. Balo is, well, you know the word ball. The word balo means to throw. So to throw alongside. So the idea is, if you don't understand this, I'll throw something alongside that's close to it so you can understand it. Like people saying, do I have to draw you a picture? Well, yeah, actually, I like pictures. Go ahead and draw me one. That helps me understand what you're saying, right? That's a good thing to do. And so we need to draw pictures because the point of a parable was heavenly ideas are very difficult for people who never think about heaven. It doesn't connect to them at all. But they're used to thinking earthly. The Bible says they mind earthly things. They think about earthly things all the time. So if we can use an earthly story to link them with ideas about heaven, that's a good thing. That gets them moving in the right direction, doesn't it? So why should we use parables? Why should we use this idea of throwing ideas alongside other ideas? Well, first of all, because they weave the message into everyday life. When Jesus told parables, he talked about ordinary things. There are no miracles in Jesus' parables. He's not talking about, they're not fables. You know, a fable is a story where things happen that would never happen in life. Like in the Bible, the Old Testament is a fable about the trees. The trees are chatting to each other, you know, and the trees say to the olive tree, come and be our king, and so on. It's been a while since I heard a tree talk. But, that's not a parable. That's a fable. And fables are fine too, I suppose, in the right context. That's largely what C.S. Lewis uses, isn't it? They're not really parables, they're fables. And the advantage of using fables or parables, the first advantage is that they take ordinary things and they remind us that there's a thin veil between this world and the world to come. The Lord Jesus would keep saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, there is a link between this world and the world to come. There's another world coming. And there's a link between the two worlds. So he would use this kind of talk all the time. And so when we tell stories that are parables, in other words, they're earthly stories, but they have a heavenly meaning, we weave the message into everyday life. So, for example, we're sitting in the cafeteria, and the person across from me is eating something. And I say, have you ever thought about this? I don't mean to be gross, but basically everything in the fridge is dead. And it died so we can live, right? The bread you're eating right now, that was grain growing in a field. Got cut down, ground into powder, turned into that bread. So it died. The only way we can go on living, you know, these vegetarians, it's like, don't kill animals. So, well, you don't mind ripping the heads off of broccoli, right? They're living too. Broccoli have feelings. Huh? You know, Brussels sprouts. You see what they do to those things? Throw them in pots of boiling water. Slather them with butter. I mean, it's... They ought to be on PETA, you know, like... Is that what it's called, PETA? Yeah. That's right. Prevention of cruelty to vegetables. Well, that stuff's all living, too. So now you've decided... I mean, there's virtually no difference between a one-celled plant and a one-celled animal. And so you've got to draw the line somewhere, right? Well, the fact is that the whole principle is if I'm going to live, something has to die so I can live. Boy, we got a parable going here, don't we? And then the amazing thing is when you eat that bread, you know what happens to it? It's kind of spooky, isn't it? This could keep you awake at night. The bread comes back to life. It becomes your life. It becomes your bone and tissue and sinew, right? It actually becomes living. Amazing. Well, that's the story of the Bible, right? Jesus called himself the bread of life. Do you suppose that's what it meant? He died so we can live, and then when we receive him, he becomes our life and gives us the power to live anew. Now, you know, you tell somebody that, the next time they take a bite of bread, it's going to be hard not to think about that. Right? See, the parables Jesus told, everywhere people went then, they couldn't get away from his sermons. There's the birds there, and the flowers there, and the seed there, and the fishermen there. Everywhere they looked, they saw his messages. You talk about some esoteric thing that people never bump into, that's the last time they think of it. But if, in the circumstances of life, if you're using illustrations from life, well, you know, it's interesting to see how that works, isn't it? And you can keep going with that idea. It's quite remarkable to think of, you know. We have these, in John chapter 3, we have these kingdoms, right? We have the mineral kingdom, and we have the plant kingdom, we have the animal kingdom. And today scientists will tell us that we're in the animal kingdom, right? God says, no. There's another kingdom, it's the kingdom of man. Man was made as a special creation. He is not in the animal kingdom. Man has language ability, he has conscience, he has aesthetic sense. He is very distinct. He has a spirit, he has a God consciousness, he is not simply an animal. Right? So God says, no, there's another kingdom, the kingdom of man. It's not mineral, it's not plant, it's not animal, it's another kingdom. Okay, here's what happens. A seed falls from the plant kingdom into the mineral kingdom. And it draws up through its little tendrils minerals. And the minerals become part of the plant. And the minerals change from the mineral kingdom into the plant kingdom. And then a cow comes along. Quack, quack. And the cow eats the plant. And the life of the plant becomes the life of the cow and actually moves up into another kingdom. Amazing. And then a man comes along and he sits down at a dinner and he has a tossed salad and a T-bone steak and he eats away and he takes some plant and some animal and he eats it and it's elevated up to a new kingdom. It becomes part of the kingdom of man. Now that's what John chapter 3 is about, ladies and gentlemen. And Jesus says, no one's going to get into this. There's another kingdom, not just mineral, plant, animal, man. There's another kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God. However do you suppose somebody could go from a lower kingdom to a higher kingdom? How are you going to get there? By doing good works. By getting baptized. I sometimes say to people, you think your good works can get you to heaven, do you? Well, let's go outside for a minute. Any idea where heaven is up there? 700 million light years. They're still measuring, going farther and farther. So now your good works here. Good works going to get you there again? You're going to build a rocket out of them, or are you pile them up and jump from the top? Or how's that going to work? I'm trying to be practical, you know, and I'm asking you, how do your good works get you to heaven? The point is this: if God doesn't get you to heaven, you're not going to get there. You're not going to get there. So now the question is, how is God going to get you to heaven? Well, Jesus tells us here. The only way for these to move from one level to another is through death. That's the process. And Jesus says, it's always the one above that reaches down and lifts it up, right? The minerals don't decide to become plant. The plants don't decide to invade the cow and become animal. The cow doesn't decide, I know what I'll do. I'll sacrifice myself, become prime rib. And that's how I will be reborn as a man. No. It's the one from above that reaches down and lifts it up. So how are you going to be Nicodemus? You want to see the kingdom of God? You want to enter into this higher level? How are you going to get there? Well, somebody's come down. And this person who's come down has come down to die. He says, verse 13. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, which is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, I've never left the kingdom of God. I'm still in that kingdom. But I've come down, and by being born again, by my dying for you and you entering into my life, I lift you up to this new kingdom. That's the only way you can get up there. By actually becoming a part of the body of Christ. That's how you... Well, I mean, that's amazing stuff, isn't it? And you can sit in the cafeteria and talk about food and eating, and you say, what's hunger? What is hunger? Hunger is a little bell that goes off inside that says, I'm not sufficient in myself. I need something outside to meet the need within, right? We are not self-contained machines. We need fuel. We need something that we need to take in to meet the need. That's what hunger is. And Jesus would say, is anybody hungry? Is anybody thirsty? You know what that is. You know what hunger and thirst is. Is there a hunger in the human heart for more than T-bone steak and baked potatoes? Yes, there is. There's a hunger for peace. There's a hunger for purpose. There's a hunger for God. Well, says Jesus, eat me. This shocked people. It's like, this is a hard saying. We can't handle this. This sounds like cannibalism. Eat me. Well, Jesus says, I'm not going to explain it to you. Isn't that something? He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And they said, this is... We can't even think about this stuff. And Jesus didn't say, look, it's a little picture, get over it, I'm just using an illustration. He doesn't say that. He's saying, look, this is real, this is serious. If you want to come in to this kingdom, there's only one way to get there. Sorry, it's just a truck backing up. We've all heard that before. All right. It's not going to eat you or anything. So. All this talk about eating. It's PETA. PETA. What does it say? Oh, well, P Pete, oh, Pete's. All right. I thought they'd heard me and they were coming after me. All right. Oh, my, my. Okay, okay. Let's pull our minds together here. Let me remind you. Number one, the reason for learning to tell good stories is because when we use ordinary, everyday illustrations, people can never get away from them again. You say, faith, what's faith? Well, it's putting your weight on something. You sit down on the chair, right? You trust the chair. Well, sometimes the chair will let you down, but God will never let you down. That's what Romans chapter 12 says. Whoever trusts in the Lord will never be let down. Right? All right, so that's number one. And so we see the same kind of parables in the Bible showing up in everyday life, don't we? Like the story of the house on the sand. Isn't that kind of reminiscent of these idiots that build these multi-million dollar houses perched on the cliffs in California? They fall into the sea, right? Connecting with people where they are. When we were in Little Rock, Arkansas, I was driving down the road one day and a woman waved to me. I thought, I don't know anybody in Little Rock. I looked over. Well, she had a sign. There was an election going on in town, and she had a sign that had her candidate's name, and she was standing waving. I looked. Man, it works, right? So I thought, boy, this is a good idea. So I went down to Kinko's, and I made up a bunch of signs, and it said, our man is in, his seat is uncontested. Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose. So we had made 16 of them, and we all stood around the main intersection at Markham and University. Thousands of cars go through there in the morning, you see? So we just stand there and wait. So, cheap way to get a lot of coverage, you know. Well, usually the poorer the car, the happier they were to see it. These old trucks, these guys honk, wave, you know. The richer the people, the quicker the whiplash. Like, I didn't see that, see? So I'm standing right at the red light, and this guy pulls up in a little Porsche, little Porsche Targa with a T-top, you know. And he pulls up to the light, and he looks over, and oh, there's that name, you know. So he's sitting there, but the light's red. He can't go anywhere. So I spoke through his T-top, and I said, good morning, sir. Morning. I said, are you going to heaven in your Targa? He said, well, I don't believe in that stuff. But he said, if it's true, I hope it's a long time in coming. I said, well, drive very carefully, sir. You know, you don't always have to tell people the whole story to nudge them in the right direction, do you? So we can take the daily circumstances of life and find ways to turn people's hearts toward God. A friend of mine, Jack Trotter, down in Ontario, he worked with the Ontario Paper Company, and he was responsible for handling all the bills of lading for the truck drivers, and they were scared of him. He's just a little guy this tall, but they were kind of scared of him because Jack always got them with the gospel, you see. And so this this fellow came in one day, and he says to Jack, man, I just saw Niagara Falls for the first time. It's so amazing. Jack says, yeah, yeah, makes you think about heaven, doesn't it? And the guy said, heaven? Heaven? I've been thinking all about heaven all the way up from Pennsylvania. Jack said, you know how to get to heaven? He says, yeah, my mother's going to heaven, but I'm not. Jack said, would you like to hear about it? And he said, well, wait a minute, my wife's out in the cab. He went out and got his wife, brought her in. The two of them stood there, tears dripping off their chin as Jack told them the way to heaven. And they both got saved. They came into the Blaisdell Assembly, and they were there until he died of cancer some years back. You know, it's just a little thing, isn't it? Somebody says, man, that's beautiful. Yeah, it makes me think about heaven. What a great way to transition into the gospel. The second thing about a story is that that stories, they add drama, interest, color to our communication. Sometimes the gospel can, even to our own ears, sounds kind of plain, you know. And the great thing about a story, excuse me, a story is everybody likes a story. Lee Strobel, you know, maybe you've heard about him. He was educated at Yale Law School, had great credentials, award-winning law editor for the Chicago Tribune. And he was a skeptic. He didn't believe the Bible until 1981 when his wife got saved. And he started a research project to disprove Christianity and in the process got saved. So he wrote a book on this, and he took it to Zondervan, at that time the largest book publisher, Christian book publisher in the world, and they said they wouldn't publish it. Why? Well, it's got to be in story form. Go back and rewrite it as a story, and then we'll publish it. Because people have a hard time reading these. That's why people like Chick Tracts, you know, because there's a storyline to them. And so the second thing is they carry weight. There's a momentum to a story, isn't there? And one thing about a good story is once you start telling the story, people don't want you to stop till you get to the punchline. Right? You can keep people dangling on the hook if you've got a good story and they're waiting for the punchline. So now the question is, what makes a good story? Well, we've all heard bad ones, haven't we? The best stories have a plot. They have a crisis that needs resolution. There's a problem, and it needs to be fixed. And, you know, that's what jokes are. There's something happening, and you're waiting for the answer to that problem. So, when you're telling a story, don't put in extra details. I was talking to this guy. He had this bright green suit. You know, you never mention the green suit again. It drives people crazy. Like, what about the suit? Oh, well, it's just a fact, you know. So in other words, if I say to you, I'm driving down this road and, you know, I came to the stop sign and then I went through the stop sign and I was driving and then there's this red light right in the middle of the, you know, I mean, it was so amazing. And I stopped for this red light and then I turned the corner and there was all these shops, but there's one particular shop there. It's a florist shop. I drove by that and I came down. That's not a story. That's just a bunch of historical, random historical facts. There's got to be a story. What's a story? A story has an issue. It has a problem, right? The sheep got lost. The boy wandered off into the far country. The guy built a house. It looks great, but there's no foundation. And you're just waiting for the storm to hit. You know what's going to happen. So when we're telling a story, there's got to be a before and after. That's what a testimony is. There's a before and after. And if you just tell a story with an after and there's no before, it's flat, right? So when you're telling your testimony, you got to tell the before you tell the after. I mean, to say, you know, did you hear that story the other day? This guy, he's well. He's okay. Pathetic. Oh, I should have told you, the guy fell into a meat grinder. But he's okay. Oh, wow, okay, I see now. So what we're telling people is I'm okay. Yeah? Well, glad to hear. So there has to be the before. There has to be this. Just for example, we're raised in a Christian home, and we feel like our testimonies are flat. But there are ways to enhance your story, aren't there? I might say something like this. As a little kid growing up in a home where, man, my dad knew the Bible, my mom knew the Bible, I heard the Bible all the time. And I was this nice little kid, you know. My mother kept me clean and nice clothes and combed my hair. And I, you know, I never got to do any bad stuff, never joined the mafia. You know, I was just played around the neighborhood. I did on occasion, you know, steal a cookie or something. But, you know, but then, one day, this is totally shocking to me. I found out that I was guilty of the death of the most wonderful person in history. I personally was accountable for that death. It's like, you know, kid gets life. I could just see. But what is happening here when I'm telling the story? I'm telling the before, and then I'm telling the after. And if you don't have that, you don't have a story. So a lot of times we start with the after, like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, that doesn't tell the story, does it? You've got to have the before. You've got to say, there was a time in my life when I realized God has no grandchildren. My parents are Christians, that doesn't make me a Christian, right? It's like Billy Sunday used to say, people say, I'm a Christian, I was born in a Christian family. Ah, well, he says, if you were born in a garage, would that make you a car? No. Okay. Being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. I had to find out for myself that I was a sinner. So make sure that when you're telling your story, you got a before and after. And then, like a flannel graph, don't worry too much about the background, you know? There are a few main characters, a few pithy points, and what you want is the resolution of the problem. Here's the problem, here's it fixed. And I can say to people, look, God gave me joy and peace in believing. Now, when I'm telling my testimony, here's what I say. You know, as a little boy, I put my trust in what my parents said about God. I believe my parents. If my dad told me the moon was green cheese, I believed him. And when he told me Jesus was the Son of God, I believed him. When he told me Jesus died for my sins because I was a sinner, I believed him. But you know, when I went to university, that didn't work anymore. You Christian? Yeah. Were your parents Christians? Yeah. Oh, that explains it. If your parents were Buddhists or Hindus, or that's what you'd be, right? You're just a Christian because your parents were Christians. And I had to admit something. You know what? One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because my parents were Christians, because I saw the reality of Christianity in their lives. But I hope that's not the only reason. The real question is, if you could line up all the religions and plug them in and push all the buttons and see which one works the best, then what would you be? And I had the privilege at university of taking courses in which I studied the religions of the world, and I put them to a test, and I discovered in a fresh way, in a new way, what my parents taught me as a little boy was actually the best belief system in the world. And here's why. So now all of a sudden, I've got something to tell them. But you know what? When I'm talking to people like this, and I'm trying to explain to them the gospel, very often I see they start to get their hackles up. You ever have that experience? You try to edge toward the gospel, and they see it coming. And you see them, and they start to get tense. That's the time for a story. You see, in the story of the prodigal son, these Pharisees came. They were picking a fight with Jesus. They had their dukes up, you see. And so instead of arguing with them, Jesus said, fellas, let me tell you a story. Now, here's another reason for telling stories. That when you tell a story, it's virtually impossible for someone to disagree with you. Right? When you pick up a fiction book, and you're going to read a fiction book, you make a tacit agreement to go with the author wherever he takes you. I mean, after you start reading a fiction book, you get to page 2 and you say, oh, come on, that never happened. Of course it never happened. You knew it never happened when you picked up the book. None of this stuff happened. It's fiction. Right? So when Jesus starts telling a story about a prodigal son and so on, I mean, they might argue with him that it's not a good story, but they couldn't argue with him that it's not a true story. Well, like, you didn't think it was a true story, did you? I never said it was a true story. It's a story. I'm telling a story about a man, and he loses his boy. His boy goes down to the far country and so on, see? Well, in telling that story, the crowd, these Pharisees, they're thinking to themselves, actually, this preaching's not so bad. This is pretty good. Because obviously, we're the good little sheep that stayed home. These are the scoundrels up the front. Preach it. Preach it. Give it to them. They need to hear this. We're the good little sheep. So another story about 10 coins, and 9 of them, they're good little coins, and they stay home. It's the one little nasty little coin that goes running off, rolling under the bed somewhere. And so it's like, go for it, man. Give it to them. And tells a story about two boys. Now see what he's doing? One out of 100, one out of 10, one out of 2. He's zooming in on them. Getting a little tight here. One out of 2. So this boy goes off to the far country and so on. They think, well, that's all right still. We're still okay. We're the good boy that stayed home, right? It's quite obvious in the story. And just as they're ready to turn away, suddenly he says, fellas, just before you leave, could I tell you about the other brother? Bang, he got them. See? By this time, their dukes are down. So, I mentioned to the folks this week that if when I'm flying first class, sometimes it's really hard to talk to people because they pay big money. They like their space. They don't want to hear a preacher, you know? And so I have to use stories. Otherwise, they'll shut me down. And so people will say, what do you do? And so I'll say, well, let me tell you a story. And as soon as I say that, it's not just them. All the people around, they all stick their ears in the cracks to listen to the story. It's their magic words. Let me tell you a story. So I start telling a story. I got this call one day from Izumi in Japan. And it was a group of high school students, and they said, would you come over? We want you to come over and teach us the Bible. Really? Yeah. I said, well, tell me your story. Well, they said, we grew up Shinto, following Shintoism and Buddhism, and but we had this teacher at school, and he was so different. And so one day we went to him and said, you're not a Buddhist, are you? No. Were your parents Buddhists? Yeah. Well, why are you not a Buddhist? Well, if your parents were cannibals, would you be a cannibal? I mean, I'd hope you'd think about it first, wouldn't you? He said, I looked at all the religions of the world and picked the best one. And they said, what is it? He said, I'm not going to tell you. So these 25 Japanese students, they began a research project, and a month later they came to him and they said, it's Christianity, isn't it? He said, yeah. So he didn't feel adequate to teach them the Bible, so they asked if I'd come over, and I spent time with these students. I tell you, they were the most delightful students I ever had in my life. All they wanted to know was one thing. See something in the Bible, they'd say, now this verse here, how do you do this? Okay, we want to do this. How do you do this? And this, how do you do that? We want to do this. How do you do this? They didn't care too much about the exegesis, the Greek text. What they wanted to know is, how do you do this? How do you live like this? That's what we want to do. Well, you know, when I mention that story to people, you know what they say? I mean, big businessmen, they're sitting there, and I can tell them they're biting their tongue. They want to ask me one question. What did they find? Why did they think Christianity is so much better than the other religions? And sometimes I just let them simmer there for a bit. And I can tell them, they want to ask that question. And finally I say, I bet I know what you're thinking right now. What? You'd like to know what they found that made them so convinced that Christianity was the right way. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am wondering that. It's great, isn't it? So if I had tried to preach that message to them, well, then they'd get upset with me. So this is the beauty of it. People, you're talking to them, they start to get uptight. And so you say, you know, the other day I was talking to this person and so on and so on. And they just relax. Oh, he stopped preaching at me now. Well, I haven't stopped preaching at all. I'm just ricocheting off somebody else. And instead of preaching to them, I'm preaching to them and letting them hear my message, right? So now I've got the advantage. Well, another reason that we share the gospel through stories is because they reach the whole audience. Now, sometimes, for example, if I'm out talking to a crowd of people, say at a picnic or out on a beach or something, I'll say, hey, I got a story for the kids. So all the kids come around. So, well, you know, if the big folks want to listen in too, that's fine, and all the big folks come. Everybody loves a story. Nobody ever gets over liking a good story. And the advantage of a story is it reaches everybody. If I'm talking theology, I lose 80-90% of my audience. But if I'm telling a story, all of a sudden, the little kids, the middle-aged, adults, everybody can enjoy a good story. It's the universal means of communication. So I'd like to encourage you to do that. And there's some good books you can get that tell stories in a way that, well, we all know how to tell a story. We do it all the time around the kitchen table, right? The story is a natural way to communicate. We just have to start looking, having eyes to see the things around us in life that can be adapted and used for the gospel. And Jesus used everything. He used stars, he used sea, he used fish, he used lambs, he used birds, he used flowers, he used marriage, he used parties, right? He told all kinds of stories about parties. He was always looking for ways to take the things that people thought about anyway. They're already thinking about them, and just bump them along the road by linking everyday events, everyday circumstances with the gospel. Well, time's up, but I want to finish off by telling you how the Lord led me to begin to share the gospel. I was probably in my 20s. I'd tried a little bit here and there, but it was always a dud, you know. I'd sit down beside someone and say, hi, hi, how you doing? Good, me too, yeah, good. Live around here? Yeah, me too, good. You in school? Yeah, yeah, me too. But what are you studying? It's like nothing ever went anywhere. It's like dead stop. And then finally I'd launch into the gospel. I'd say, whatever it was, however I tried, it always sounded like I have AIDS. It's like, whoa, stay away from me, right? I could never sort of build any kind of a bridge. It was just so, it always seemed so like I had just lobbed a grenade into their lap. So this is the reaction I got, you know? Now, this is no good. And I'll never forget, one night I got down beside my bed and I said, Lord, I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken, I know I'm a chicken. I want to be used by you. I want to do this, but I don't know how to get started. So, if you can use a chicken, I'm available. So I thought to myself, well, first of all, what I need to do is actually find out what the gospel is. You know, a lot of us, we don't say anything because we're not quite sure what to say. And so I began to think about, and see, this is what Peter says, our job is to show forth the praises, the virtues, the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into light. So I began to read my New Testament with new eyes, and what I was looking for were the things about Jesus that nobody else shared, the things in which he was excellent, the things in which he was the best. And I began to look for those things. And really my CD, The Uniqueness of Christianity, is really the fruit of that kind of thinking. What makes Christianity unique? What's so great about Jesus anyway? And so I was looking for those things. And when I'd find something, I'd think about it. And I'd go out into the day thinking about that particular thing, and I would pray this prayer, Lord, you know I'm a chicken, but if you bring someone to me and they bring up the topic, then I'll say something. Right? So I'd go out with a thought in my mind and say, now you know the person that needs to hear what I'm thinking about right now. So you bring that person into my life, let them start the conversation, and I'll tell them this. I'll say, you know what I was thinking about this morning? And I'll just tell them. You know, for the first 5 years, I never initiated a conversation. And every time I prayed that prayer, God would bring someone to me and they would initiate it. You don't think it happened? It happened every time I prayed. One day I was getting in the car going down to North Carolina. The taxi driver, he says, so where are you going? I told him, what are you going to be doing there? Well, as soon as I said I was a preacher, usually that's it, end of conversation. The guy finds the road markings fascinating. But instead he said, so you're pretty young to be doing that. I was back in my 20s, and I said, maybe so. I said, how old are you? And he said, 50. And I said, tell me, does life begin at 40? At this point, I was just joking around. Does life begin at 40? And he said, it hasn't begun for me yet. Does your Bible have the answer? Well, see, I'd prayed that God would give me somebody on the plane to talk to. I wasn't thinking about the taxi driver. So sitting driving along the road, I start to share the gospel with him. We get onto the Queen Elizabeth Highway. He pulls the car off the side of the road, puts his head on the steering wheel, and says, "Oh God, you knew I needed this. I want what this guy's talking about. I want you to save me." Just like that. Well, we have a little visit. You know, he gets back on the road. We go into Niagara Falls, the city of Niagara Falls. We go down to the old Stone Inn. There are two guys who are supposed to be flying on an executive jet, but they've got bumped by some higher-ups, and they're real grumpy. They're going to have to fly with, you know, people like me on the sort of, commercial airline. So anyway, they get in the car, throw their bags in, they're grumpy, jump in the back seat. You see, well, the new Christian, brand-new Christian, he's only a few minutes old, he gets in behind the steering wheel. He just so put me so much to shame. The guy has been saved an hour, less than an hour, 40 minutes, eh? And he gets in the car, first words out of his mouth, he turns and says, "You guys religious?" Well, you talk about the Ice Age. I mean, not at all. They made it perfectly clear. They were not at all interested. He said, "Well, this guy here, he says he's not religious, but he really knows the Bible. He says, tell us some more about the Bible." I said, "Guys, I don't suppose you're interested in hearing this, are you?" "No, we're not." I said, "Well, you know what? I wasn't supposed to be in this car today. I was supposed to be going to Colorado tomorrow, and in the middle of the night, all my plans were changed to go to North Carolina. And I understand you weren't supposed to be in this car today either, were you?" "No." "Well, maybe God had an appointment for you. So, maybe you're not interested today, but if I were you, I'd listen really carefully because someday you may be desperate to know this." So I began telling them the gospel. The Bible says in season, out of season. The taxi driver was in season, the two guys in the back seat are out of season, eh? Everything I say, the guy, the taxi driver, he slaps the steering wheel and says, "Isn't that great, guys? That's great, isn't it? That's great." Silence. It's God. God arranged it. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to go out into the day with the consciousness that you are an agent of God and that He can arrange the whole circumstances, He can set the whole thing up so that if you're willing, and see, at that point, if you'd ask me, tell me 10 people you desperately want to see saved, I couldn't have made a list for you. And I realized I wasn't serious about this. And so I began to make a list of the people I really wanted to see saved. And I began to pray for them. I don't know that God used me to lead any of those people to Christ, but He used me on other people's lists. People that other people were praying for, He used me. And it was simply by saying this, "Lord, You know me, and You know I'm not up to this. But I'm going to think about how wonderful it is to be saved. I'm going to think about the good things in Christ. And I'm going to be ready. And You arrange it so that somebody comes to me and asks me. Somebody brings up the topic. And if they bring it up, then I'll tell them what I've been thinking today." And for 5 years, that's all that happened. I saw many, many people saved. No glory to me. People on planes, I'd get bumped, I'd get moved around, and somebody else would come and sit beside me, and they were just the person that needed it. I was trying to sit beside someone to witness to them on the way out to Vancouver one time, and I came in and sat down. It was a red-eye flight, there were just a handful of people on the plane. I sat down, and the person beside me said, "I was kind of hoping nobody would sit there. I wanted to stretch out after the plane took off." "Oh, sorry." So I get up. And there was a lady sitting there, and I came over and sat down here, and she looked at me and said, "I was kind of hoping nobody would sit there. I was going to, stretch out after the plane took off." So I got up. So the stewardess noticed this. She said, "I think you'll find a seat." So, yeah, there were like 150 empty seats on the plane, yeah. I didn't want an empty seat. I wanted to talk to somebody. I said, "Yeah, I suppose so." So I went and sat down. So she threw me a pillow, and she said, "So is this trip business or pleasure?" I said, "Well, both. My business is my pleasure." "Really? What do you do?" I said, "Well, I tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and be ready to meet God." She said, "Do you think God has appointments for people?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I think mine's today. Can I come back and talk to you?" I said, "Yeah, sure." It wasn't any of the paying customers. It was the stewardess. God knew her heart. And you didn't want me to talk to these folks, you know? She said, after I serve breakfast, I'll come back and talk. Well, there's nobody to serve breakfast to. Everybody stretched out. So she came back and sat down, and she poured out her heart. Abusive husband, kids getting into trouble. She said, I got no hope. I gave her the gospel right there. She put her head. I didn't even see her yet. Tears running down her cheek with her mascara dripping. And she said, Jesus, I need you for my friend. I need you to help me. She just prayed, just open her heart to the Lord right there. I'm just a spectator to all this. It's not me. I'm not designing these things, you know. And I think that's the point. God wants to use you to do this. He wants to use every one of us who knows him. If we've got a little heart for him, if we've got something in our hearts that says, I think Jesus is great. I like him. I'm glad he's my Savior. Well, think about that. Think about how wonderful he is. And as Peter says, then you will be able to tell what great things the Lord has done for you. You'll be able to speak about the excellencies of Jesus. You'll be able to think that way and tell other people. So start there. Start there. Don't stay there. Now I found out that people only have 20 questions. You can start a conversation pretty easily after a while. After 5 years of that, I figured it's not so tough after all, you know. And there are ways to start a little conversation. In our next session, we'll think about that. But for starters, for now anyway, I think if our hearts are right, if we're serious in praying for lost people, if we go out into the day expecting and asking God to use us, you know what? You know one of the benefits of this thing? It'll keep us from a lot of sin, for one thing. You can't flirt and witness at the same time. You can't make people think you're terrific and he's wonderful at the same time. It keeps your focus clear. You're looking for opportunities. You don't want to do things that'll compromise your testimony. It has some real secondary benefits in your life. But oh, the thrill of being a spectator and watching the birthing of a soul through a few words spoken haltingly, maybe. You know, maybe you didn't even quite say the right thing. God blesses in spite of us, not because of us, right? And he's able to use our testimony too. Let's pray. Father, we just commit ourselves into your care.